Mark, the 11th chapter, we're going to begin reading in verse 27, and we're going to read down through verse 33. Mark 11, beginning in verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. We have seen that our Lord has now come publicly to Jerusalem, riding on the little donkey, just as Zechariah had prophesied. And we recall that at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, back in John chapter 2, his first trip to Jerusalem, the first Passover celebration, he had gone into the temple and he had overturned the tables of the money changers and driven out the sellers of doves, saying, Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, it is to be a house of prayer. And then we see that on this fourth and final trip to Jerusalem for Passover, he does precisely the same thing. Enters again into the temple, turns over the tables of the money changers. You can imagine the chaos, the mess that created. Drives out the sellers of doves, saying, Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Is it not written that my Father's house shall be a house of prayer? In other words, the point is, these two events serve as bookends to the public ministry of our Lord. And what we see from that is that the condition at the end of his ministry is precisely what it was at the beginning. Nothing has changed. Precisely the same thing going on within the confines of the temple as had been at the very beginning. And now our text finds him walking in the temple. You'll notice Mark says walking. Matthew's account says teaching. We would assume that he was walking through the temple grounds and teaching the crowd as he went. And he is confronted by a group of people. You'll notice there are three different groups mentioned here: chief priests, scribes, and elders. Essentially, these are the power brokers of Jerusalem. It is these three groups, three classes, that comprised what they call the Sanhedrin. If you will, the Senate of Israel. This would be like you and me walking through the Capitol grounds and suddenly being confronted by the President of the United States, by the Vice President, by the Senate Majority Leader, by the Speaker of the House of Representatives, by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, saying, What do you think you're doing? How would you like that? You know, you're just walking around the Capitol, having a nice little conversation, mind your own business, and suddenly you are confronted with the most powerful men of our nation saying, What do you think you're doing? This is the who's who of Israel. These are the bigwigs. They want to know, by what authority, by what right are you doing these things? You come in here, you kick over the tables of the money changers, you drive out these wonderful businessmen with this wonderful ministry of selling doves. By what authority? Who do you think you are? Now, actually, that's a pretty good question. It's a pretty fair question. It's an important question, and it's not just important for them, it's important for you. You see, one of the advantages of having a state church is that you have one authorized church in a given nation, and the ones that are out there on the fringes, they're often the persecuted ones, and generally it sort of keeps down on, shall we say, religious diversity. We enjoy freedom in our nation to worship God as we please. Right? You enjoy that? You glad you can just go wherever you want to go this morning? Nobody told you where to go? You just went where you wanted. We have that wonderful freedom to worship God as we please. The only drawback is that men worship God as they please. That's the problem. In a culture like ours, where you can worship God any way you want to worship, there are men worshiping Him any way under the sun. You turn on your TV set this morning, you'll hear everybody from Adrian to Benny Hinn to the little Catholic nun sitting there on Channel 5, you know who I'm talking about. You turn on your radio on the way up here this morning, I heard the Oneness Pentecostals down in Senatobia, and then the Methodist, the United Methodist Hour. I mean, you have a thousand voices coming at you from all directions, all claiming to be an authoritative spokesman for God with a message that is the authorized message. It is absolutely essential that you worship God in the right way, the authorized way, if you will, the authoritative way. Which way of all those ways that are out there in our culture, which way is the right way? Which voice is the authoritative voice? You understand my question? How do we know who speaks for God? Where does authority come from? Now, there's a lot of different answers to that question. What is it that makes a man have an authoritative ministry? Well, there are those who would say that they derive themselves their authority. Sort of like they derive their authority personally. The best example I can give you is the recent film, The Apostle, with Robert Duvall. It was a very interesting film, to say the least. I don't know who wrote that script, but they really captured the essence of backwoodsy East Texas religion. And the telling scene in that movie for me was when Robert Duvall waded out into the lake, took himself by the hair of the head, and baptized himself. He was baptizing himself, you see, as an apostle. In other words, you say, where does his authority come from? Well, he's pretty well giving it to himself. It is a self-derived. In other words, we have scads of people wandering our streets who believe themselves to be called of God. Do we not? Oh, here in Memphis, especially. Every other person you meet on the streets, brother so-and-so, preacher so-and-so, or something or another, everybody believes themselves to be called of God. And if they have that conviction strongly enough, in a day of religious relativism and political correctness, someone with that kind of conviction can be very compelling. And if they proclaim it loudly enough and forcefully enough and boldly enough, they're going to have some folks believe that they are the authority. And especially if you can couple this with a charismatic personality, with someone who is dynamic, confident, someone who has a domineering personality, an aura of importance, it becomes very, very persuasive. Add to that some degree of physical attraction. No, I don't mean this. Conrad Murrow once burst my bubble. He said, God never called a good man, good looking man to preach. I hadn't doubted my calling on very many bases, but that one will get that's a. But you know the point. Maybe not good looking, but physically, the physique of the person, domineering. There are certain people who can walk into a crowded room And in 30 seconds, every eye in the place is on them. And they're the most dangerous people that walk the face of the earth. They have that charisma, that magnetism. I don't know what it is. It is that mysterious thing that the Hollywood producers are looking for in their stars. That something about them, something about that kind of person that we can't ignore them. Our attention is fixed on them. You couple all of this, the idea that I am sure that I am God's man with God's message. And you couple that with a powerful, persuasive personality, and my friend, you have trouble on your hands. How do you think the cults get started? Missoula, if Herbert W. Armstrong had just been a regular guy, you think Worldwide Church of God would have ever mounted anything? There was something about that man, wasn't there? There was a powerful personality. I know of a man who ministered here in the South for many years. Probably one of the best preachers I've ever heard as far as his ability to powerfully present the gospel. He took a pistol and blew his brains out. He had that kind of charisma. He walked into a room, and I guarantee you in 30 seconds, every eye in the place is on him. Physically, he was an imposing man. He looked like a grizzled ship captain. And my friend, his people have never gotten over that. They've all been maimed and wounded. You can imagine what that has done to the psyche. Because they can't find anybody else that does for them what he did for them. There is a sense in which the Jim Joneses, the David Koreshes of this world arise because they have that combination of things that tends to give to them an aura of authority. So there is one answer that, well, you just get it yourself. You just think you're the man. You believe, you're convicted that you are God's person. There's another school of thought that says, no, you've got to derive your authority from someone else, from an institution of some sort. In other words, the idea is that authority resides in a group. And in order to be the authorized representative of God, I have to have the blessing of this authorized group. John Riesinger often says one of these days he hopes he meets this fellow Dooley. Been hearing about him all his life. Say, well, you're not duly authorized to do that. He said, well, one of these days, if I ever meet this fellow duly, I'm going to get him to authorize me so I can say I'm duly authorized. Now, let me find him. There is this idea that if I can just get this institution to lay its hands on me, then I become the authorized representative of God. And some will seek that in a school, in a seminary. Well, I've been to school now. I've got my degree. I'm now educated to be an authorized minister of God. Some will seek it from the state. I realize that's not quite as common in our day, but this Bible that, well, a lot of us use the King James in our service here, and we call it the authorized version. Well, why do we call it the authorized? Right? That sort of implies every other version is the unauthorized version. Who authorized it? Well, good old King James authorized it. A king authorized it for use in the Church of England, in England back there in 1611, to have a standard Bible to read out. It doesn't mean that it's the only God authorized. It was simply authorized by good old King James himself, who, by the way, his Christian credentials were shaky, to say the very, very least. But he authorized it for use in the English-speaking churches of his day. John Bunyan spent 12 years in and out of jail in Bedford because he would not seek the authorization of the state of him to be a minister of the gospel. But there are some who would say, well, you have to be authorized by the state. Others would say, no, the authority to authorize a minister of the gospel lies in the church itself. The Catholic Church is probably the most obvious representative of that idea, that the priest here is authorized to do his thing because others who have that authority, invested basically in the Pope, who got it from Peter, who got it from Jesus, the whole idea is that the authority structure of the Roman Catholic Church is passed on down, and the local preach ministering out here has the ability to do magic. When he christens a baby, he has the magic, the power to magically wash away original sin. When he does the Mass, he has the power to magically transform those elements into the very blood and flesh of Jesus Christ. Or so he says. So they say. But notice that the whole idea is that to be a priest in the Roman Catholic sense, you must be authorized by the Church. I sometimes run into the Landmark Baptists. Certainly a long way from Roman Catholicism, but still holding on to much the same idea, is that the only legitimate baptism is a baptism where you were baptized by someone who was baptized by someone who was baptized all the way back to John the Baptist. That the authority to baptize, to minister God's gospel is in the Church, and I have to get it from that institution. Now, forgive me, if you sort of feel like this might be one of my pet peeves, well, forgive me for a couple of personal little observations. I can recall back in my early days, I recall a meeting in Green River, Wyoming, among the Southern Baptists, where they were talking about a group of young people. They had gotten so excited because this young man they had been praying for a long, long time was converted. And they took him down to the swimming pool and baptized him. Now, I'm not saying that that was the wisest thing they ever did in their days. They took him down to the swimming pool and baptized him. But I recall that there was a man there saying, well, that's all they did. They baptized him into the swimming pool. They certainly didn't baptize him into the Church. The point being is, you know, the Church didn't authorize it. The Church's ministers didn't do it. So here they are just on their own baptizing. And so this was not a valid baptism. Well, I want to raise the question, where was the Church when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch? They're out in the middle of Gaza. They're in the middle of the desert. They come to a pool of water. And the eunuch says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip says, well, you got to wait till we get to church together. You know, we got to vote. Oh, he says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, thou mayest. He says, I do, and they did. There are those who would say the only missionary that can ever be sent out must be sent out under the auspices of a local church. Now, I certainly believe that's a wise way of doing missions. But they'll point to Paul and Barnabas being sent out by the church at Antioch. And I want to say, don't you read the text? The church in Antioch didn't send them out. The Holy Ghost sent them out. The Holy Ghost said, separate them. All they did is lay their hands on them and say, yeah, we agree. Y'all go. They didn't send them. The Spirit of God sent them. Jim Gables always throws out these scenarios. Jim's one of these guys who's always thinking up exceptions to the rule to burst your bubble. And last time we were in Mexico together, he said, imagine this scenario. An airliner goes down out in the Pacific. And you have about 100 passengers that survive, and they all manage to swim to the nearest island. And nobody knows they're there. You see, it's sort of survivor, or what was castaway. Except you got a whole bunch of people stranded out here on an island. And suppose one of them finds a Bible. And he begins to read that Bible, and he's converted. Let's say there's not one saved person among the 100. But one finds a Bible, washes up on shore, and he begins to read it, and he's converted, and then he begins to tell others, and they're converted. He said, here's my question. Could they form a local church? Could they baptize converts? Could they authorize someone to be an elder? Or would they say, no, we just got to sit here and wait till we're rescued, because you see the authorities out yonder somewhere. We've got to get somebody to come and lay hands on us before we can do it. The question is, and I think Jim's point was very well made, does God have the power to raise up his ministers? Does he have the power to authorize? And you see, there is this idea that, well, wait a minute, it's the authority lies in the group. And I get the authority by getting the group to authorize me. Well, that's what we're dealing with here. Where does authority come from? That was their question. Who gave you your authority? And you'll notice that Jesus does not directly answer their question. He answers their question with a question. And I realize it sort of looks like we're playing games here. You know, I'll answer your question when you answer mine. You go first. But I think if you'll think about what is being said here, what really is going on is this. Jesus is saying, you've asked me a question. You want to know where my authority comes from. I'm going to ask you a question about John's authority. And if your answer to that my question will give you the answer to your question. Do you see what I'm saying? Tell me the answer to my question and you will have found the answer to your question. In other words, Jesus is saying it, my authority came from the same place John the Baptist's authority came from. You figure out where his authority was derived from, and you will have the answer to your question. Now, you'll notice that that put them in a real fix. We talked about the other a few weeks ago being impaled on the horns of a dilemma. Well, here they are. What are they going to do? What are they going to say? Because you see, the bigwigs, the power structure of Jerusalem, never accepted John's ministry. John was calling them down to be baptized, a baptism of repentance, and here you find these bigwigs in Jerusalem saying, we don't need to repent. We don't need what you've got. They are rejecting the ministry of John. And so they begin to reason, and they say, well, we can't say that John's authority was from heaven, because the obvious thing he's going to say is, why didn't you believe him? You believe God sent him. You believe God gave him the message. And yet you refused him. But they said, we can't say that it wasn't from God, because everybody else thinks God did send him. And the people are going to turn against us. In fact, in one of the accounts says, people likely to stone us if we say John wasn't a true prophet of God. So they realize that whichever way they go, he's got them. And they say, well, we can't answer. And he says, neither am I going to answer your question. If you won't be honest with my question, I'll not be honest with you. You won't play games with me, I'll play games with you. Now, you want to get down to brass tacks, you want to get down to the basis here, yeah, we'll talk turkey, but as long as you want to play these games, no, well, you can just keep playing games. But what Jesus is insinuating is that his authority has come from the same place John's did. Now, where did John's come from? Who authorized John? Did the high priest go out and find John and lay his hands on him and say, no, I'm going to lay hands on you so you can start baptizing folks? Did it work that way? Did he go to baptizing school and get a diploma that says, now you are educated enough to go out and baptize folks? What is the thought? He just appears out here in the middle of nowhere, baptizing people, calling them to repentance. He came literally out of left field. Well, where did his authority come from? Well, I tell you, you can find it back in John chapter 1, verse 6, where you will read these words. There was a man sent from God named John. That's all you need to know. There was a man sent from God. He was not the product of his own imagination. He was not the product of any human institution. God raised him up. God called him. Called him from his mother's womb. Let's see an institution do that. God put his stamp of approval on John. And Jesus is simply saying, that's where my authority comes from. You find out where John's come from, you'll find out where mine comes. Because Jesus, as we have seen so often in his public ministry, keeps saying, I am the one sent from God. The Father sent me into the world. Yes, Jesus came, but he came because the Father sent him. The Father, if you will, authorized him to come. The Father empowered him. Oh, we'll get to that in a minute. There, I'm going to wind up preaching my sermon before I get to the right spot. So let's keep it in order here. This brings me to where I want to be this morning, a very practical matter. What are the characteristics of a God-approved ministry? A God-authorized ministry. What are the characteristics? The first thing I would say is that it originates by a call of God. The man who ministers God's word by God's authority does it as a direct result of a divine call upon his life. He is utterly convinced that God has called him to the task. It's not a matter of being educated enough. I don't denigrate education. Most of you are wishing I had more. I'm wishing I had more. But it is simply not a product of human education. It is not a product of a human agency. It is not the fact that we went to the guidance counselor and we took an aptitude test and they say, you know, you'd make a good preacher. Or as one fellow said, well, I tried everything else and was a failure at it, so I decided God might want me to preach. Failing at everything else is not a prerequisite for the ministry, folks. That's not it. It's not just because you just feel like this would be a good occupation. Now, I realize that what I'm saying implies that there is a subjective call of God. And I realize we are living in a day where the subjectivity of religion is that which is out in the forefront. There are groups that's all they look at is subjective Christianity. But I'm simply saying the man who is truly authorized to minister God's word and God's gospel feels himself called of God. John did. Jesus did. Does this mean everyone who feels called of God is called of God? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But everyone who is truly authorized by God to minister his word has the call of God upon his life. There are those who would say, no, the only leadership that we ever find is in our lives is the leadership that is in the Scripture. I would certainly admit that the Scripture is our guidepost to test these subjective things. And we scrutinize our subjective feelings by the objective test of God's Word. But Conrad Merrill at St. Louis this past week was relating where he was in a conversation up in Illinois with a fellow who was arguing this case. So they were sitting there at the breakfast table, and the man was sitting down at one end of the table and said his daughter, teenage daughter, was doing her homework down at the other end of the table. So she was down there working, and her father was talking, and the father was arguing that there is no subjective sense of leadership of the Spirit of God in our lives in these days, that it is all the objective truth of Scripture that is the only thing that matters. And Conrad asked him, he says, well, then why are you a pastor, a minister of the gospel, a preacher of the word in the vocational sense, full time, this is what you do. Why isn't everybody doing that? You understand the question? If the same word here on the page says the same thing to me as it says to you, why aren't you up here doing what I'm doing? Why aren't you full time minister? And the man, and said finally his daughter looked up and said, you lost, Dad, and went back down. You see, that's the point. We recognize, well, why are you doing what you're doing? And why am I doing what I'm doing? Why is it that you're in this particular town, this particular city? Why are you in your vocation? We all recognize that there's a sense in which God does subjectively lead us. And he leads me in one direction, you in another. He has different tasks for us to do. He gifts us. He calls us differently. Well, the second thing, that's the first thing. The authorized ministry is called by God. Second thing is that the authorized ministry ministers God's truth. It ministers God's word. Simply the fact that here's a person who believes that God spoke to them, God called them for a particular task, does that in itself mean that they are called by God? No. Just because I feel called of God
does not mean that I am. Let's go back to the Old Testament. I know people would like to think that, man, I wished I could have lived in the Old Testament age. You know, so easy back then. All you had to do is just find God's prophet and listen to him. Just find that man, that prophet, on the scene and do what he says. Well, which prophet? In Elijah's day, there were 850 false ones, just one true prophet. How do you find the right one? That's the problem. And Peter tells us in his letters that things are going to be just like that in the New Testament age, that just as there were false prophets among the people in the Old Testament age, there'll be false teachers in the New. You say, let me just find somebody who believes themselves to be sent of God. My friend, you can hardly walk down the street in Memphis without bumping into people that believe they're sent of God. They're all called of God to do this. God told them to do this. God told them to do that. How do we know? Well, may I say that the true ministry, the God-authorized ministry, ministers His truth, His Word. That's what they do. It may not be very flashy. It may not be glamorous. It may not titillate the flesh. It may not excite our imaginations with novelty. It may not use hype and organization to draw a crowd. But the true minister of God relies on one thing to draw Christ's sheep. Sheep food. He doesn't rely on flesh because sheep don't eat flesh. Wolves eat flesh. He's been called to feed the sheep of Jesus Christ, and that's what he does. He brings out the sheep food. What does he rely on to draw Christ's people, Christ's sheep? Food. I had 25 of the wildest sheep on earth that my dad made me the overseer of when I was in junior high. Wild as the wind. I'm sure these were a bunch of culls from some big West Texas sheep operation. Never knew where they came from. All I know is they're as wild as the wind. And it was my dream, of course. You know, as a boy, you sort of have this romantic picture of walking through the pasture and the sheep following you, you know, and nibbling at you. I don't know, you know, that's okay. I was a kid. Come on. And I walk out in the pasture and those things ran from me. They just took off. So the question is, how do you get sheep to come to you? How do you attract sheep? Didn't take too long to figure that out. Within a week, I'd take a big old 5-gallon bucket out there full of feed to throw in the trough, and those sheep would literally trample me under their feet trying to get to that feed. They didn't like me, but they sure liked the feed I had. That is how it is in the authorized, if you will, gospel ministry. That's what the minister ministers. Sheep food. And the sheep recognize it. The sheep are drawn to it. He ministers God's message, God's word. That's the feed that we feed on. And he does it in the manner that is conducive to the gospel. Oh, I could spend all day on that, but I've got to finish. Let me say as well, it is a ministry that is attended by God's supernatural power. There is a supernatural element that accompanies the true ministry of God. I don't mean the Benny Hinn variety. I'm talking about real things. It may be providential. It may be God's providential hand. Did you notice Jesus was to, according to the scripture, Jesus was to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Right? That's what Zechariah 9:9 said. Your king comes to you riding on a donkey. A little donkey, foal of an ass. Only one problem. He didn't have a donkey. What you gonna do? Go over here to Budget, rent an ass, and lease a donkey for the day? Send Judas out to buy a donkey? Steal a donkey? God's purpose was for him to ride in Jerusalem on a donkey, and he doesn't have one. How's he do it? He says, you and you, y'all go into this town over here, Just walk down the street and there'll be a donkey tied up there. Just loose him, bring him to me. And when they say, what are you doing, my donkey? Tell them, the Lord hath need of him. And that's exactly what happened. God providentially supplied the donkey. Do you understand that there are the power of God upon God, true gospel ministry in a providential way? And it is for that reason that if you are truly preaching the Word of God, if God truly has called you, you don't have to toot your own horn. You don't have to go and beg people. God providentially opens the door. I've never learned how to be a preacher yet. I always do things backwards. You know, in the circles where I grew up, you always had another church to go to before you resigned the one you're at. And it's never worked for me that way. I'm always sawing limbs off behind me. That terrible feeling, sinking feeling, you fool, what have you done? You slit your throat. What in the world? And yet, I find over and over again, it is then that God moves. You see, folks, a personal note. In 1972, I came to the conclusion that God was calling me to be a gospel preacher. I was not trained. I had not been to school. I didn't know. I had nothing other than simply the conviction that God wanted me to do it. And the only place that I felt like He wanted me to do it was up in South Dakota. And we had no less sense than to jump in a car and drive halfway across the country to a little bitty place near Custer, South Dakota. For no other reason than that I was utterly convinced that's what God wanted me to do. I wound up a couple of days later at a meeting of Southern Baptist ministers from out Wyoming and South Dakota, sitting at a table across from a man who's begun to quiz me about what I was doing there. And I certainly was beginning to wonder myself at that time. I couldn't figure out, Lord, why have you sent us here? Why? I know, as much as I'm able to know, I believe you have sent me to this place. Why am I here? And here's a man saying, well, have you been to seminary? No. Well, he said, it's just not going to work. It's just going to be impossible. For you see, if you hadn't been to seminary, we can't give you CPA. I thought CPA was a guy that did your taxes, but it was a program they had called Convention Pastoral Aid. In other words, if you don't have the stamp of approval of the convention, it's just not going to work out. It's going to be impossible. It's not going to work. About 48 hours later, there was a church in Evanston, Wyoming, calling me to be their pastor. I was sitting there listening to this guy, and I was just a young fella, 23 years old. I wasn't going to argue with him, but I'm sitting there thinking to myself, you know, if God is not able to put me where He wants me, if He's not able to equip me for what He's called me to do, if He's not able to take care of me, we might as well find it out up front. Let's find out right now. Let's don't wait 30 years to learn He's not able. Let's go ahead and get it over with. And God found out. You see, you may believe in the power and the sovereignty of God because you read it in Pink's book. I believe it because I've seen it at work. I've experienced it in my own life. God put me where He wanted me. God gave me the ability to do what He called me to do. And He took care of me for 10 years. Sometimes we didn't know where our next meal was coming from. And when we went out and had fast food, we was talking about antelope, folks. But He never forsook us. He never failed us. We never went hungry. For 10 years, He was there with us. You see, the ministry
of God's man is attended by this mysterious thing. I don't know what else to call it. It ministers Christ. There's a supernatural aspect of it. It's like Paul, when he went to Ephesus, said, Christ came here and preached to you. Christ never set foot in Ephesus. But when Paul came, Christ did. In the sense that we're in his ambassadors, it's as if Jesus was standing here saying, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? And you say, well, you just want us to believe that you're God's authorized minister, if you will, because, you know, that's how you feel. No, I'm not saying that. That's the last thing I'd want you to do, is simply take my word for it. But if there is nothing of the ministry of Jesus Christ that goes on here on a Sunday morning, then find somewhere where it does, folks. If your soul is not being fed, then go somewhere where you can eat. Don't starve. Is that fair? But there is a supernatural side to this thing. And it can't be programmed. It can't be manufactured. And as Spurgeon said, everybody in the world put their empty hands on your empty head, and it won't give it to you. Because the bottom line is, the authorized ministry is a ministry that is called of God, approved of God, and recognized by God's people. Let's close in our text here. Doesn't it surprise you? Isn't it intriguing? After all that's gone on for 3.5 years, that this group comes up to Jesus and says, now, by what authority are you doing this? Makes me want to pull my hair out. By what authority? Don't you remember last trip, he healed a man born blind? He just a little while ago came in right under your noses out there in Bethany, a stone's throw away, and raised Lazarus from the dead, and you got everybody that was out there telling you that's what happened. And you want to know by whose authority? You've come in here, you kicked over our money tables. By whose authority? Doesn't that just seem crazy? It makes me think back there in John 10. Don't turn there, but John 10. They come to Jesus saying, why makest thou to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. What? He's making you doubt? He's giving you every proof he can give you. And in just a few verses, he's going to say, I and the Father are one. How much plainer can it be? And yet they come to him saying, it's your fault. You make us doubt. Why don't you just tell us plainly and then we'll believe? And Jesus answers that saying, give me a break. Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what evidence. It doesn't matter what miracle is shoved under your nose and in your face. You're not going to believe it. Baloney. That's what we're having next week. And that's what this is. No, it's not God's fault. And some of you may be going around saying, God, it's your fault. You won't tell us plainly. You see, we've got all these religious voices out here from all over this religious spectrum, and I can't find the true ministry of your word. Oh? Yeah, you can. It's here somewhere. God's got his man preaching his message in a manner that's conducive to the gospel. And it's attended by the manifestation of God's presence, blessing, power. It's here. And you better find it. Absolutely essential to your soul that you find it. It's not God's fault. He's made it plain. We've got His Word whereby to test and try the spirits whether they are of God. We don't have to believe every Tom, Dick, and Harry comes down the street saying, God told me to do this and God called me to do that. We're able to test. We're able to try. We're able to discern. But my friend, I think part of the problem is what their problem was. Notice the dilemma. We can't say that John's authority was just of earth because people won't like that. Can't go this way because we respect the opinion of people too much. And we can't say that it was from heaven because he's going to say to them, when why didn't you go get baptized? We can't go this way because, you see, that would mean we wasn't right. And people that are too busy defending whether they're right or what people think of them aren't ever going to come to the truth. You get honest with God. You quit playing games with God. He'll quit playing games with you. You honestly come to Him wanting to know. You'll find Him. If any man will do the will of Him that sent me, says Jesus, he will know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or of God. You truly want to know. Let's don't kid ourselves. God hadn't hidden it. If it's hidden, it's our old sinful heart that's hid it. Well, I realize this sort of an unusual circular message this morning, but I hope that you'll lay it to heart. This is a fair question. By what authority do you do these things? We got to find an answer. We got to find God authorized ministry. Let's pray. Father, help us. Father, we sometimes call this a simple gospel, and it is. Because it all comes to a head in Jesus Christ, your Son. And yet, Father, this simple gospel is heard and received today in a very complicated situation. Because there are 1,000 Jesuses. Fake ones, pseudo-Christs, being presented to us. All we have to do, Lord, is turn on our TV, our radio, just listen. We are bombarded with every idea. Father, I pray that you would give us a sense of discernment. But Lord, oftentimes we want discernment, and we don't want its prerequisite, honesty. Lord, may we come transparent before you. May we lay our souls bare. May we admit. May we admit what they should have admitted, that they love being right too much to admit the truth, and that they love the opinion and the prestige of man too much. Lord, keep us from the notion, on the one hand, Father, that we alone have the truth. That, Lord, we have a monopoly on your word. Keep us from that temptation. Guard our hearts. God forbid that we should think that somehow, Father, your work is limited to our little circle, our little group. Remind us day by day, Father, that there is a large work going on out there, much of which we know nothing about, but would boggle our minds if we but knew of the extent of your kingdom in this world. Father, remind us that you have your people, you have your men scattered throughout this globe and this planet doing your work, that the ability of Christ to raise up his ministers and to empower them has not slackened. But Lord, on the other hand, guard our hearts against the temptation to think that anything and everything that calls itself by the name of Christ is authorized by thee. Lord, may we judge. May we scrutinize. May we apply your truth to the message that we hear. May we be like those clean animals in Israel long ago who divided the hoof and chewed the cud. May that be true of us, Father. May we rightly divide your word, your truth. And Lord, may we regurgitate the things that we hear, and may we mull upon them and meditate them. May we examine them in the light of your word. Keep us from being persuaded by the charisma of man, by the learning of men, by the persuasive ability and attractiveness of men. May we watch, may we look for that which looks like Jesus Christ. Lord, there may be those here today who are outside the kingdom, and I call upon them to turn from sin, to turn from the world that enslaves them, from their sin that will damn them, and I call upon them to turn and embrace by faith Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that you might attend that call with your power, with your convicting spirit. Seize upon souls, I pray, for the kingdom of Christ's sake. Lord, open eyes to their doom, to the judgment ahead. And open eyes, Father, to the beauty and glory of Christ. May you free, may you deliver. Thank you for the day, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.